Went out to the meeting today. It's a pleasure for me to be here. I'm about 1,000 miles from home. I live in New Brunswick, Canada, right on the border of Maine. If you drive to the very tip of the I-95, go into Canada, turn west, and travel 2 hours, you'll be right by my house. And if any of you ever plan to come up that way or visit Prince Edward Island or any of the Atlantic site attractions for vacation, you're welcome to stop in and visit us. I've been appreciating your hospitality. I keep saying to myself that there's no people on earth like the Christians. No matter where you go, across cultural boundaries, national boundaries, there's no people on earth like the Christians. And I was talking to a buddy of mine who's a Christian. He's going to the same courses that I'm going to. This is our last week of 4 weeks in training, and he went to church two weeks ago, and that was when I was here. And I asked him, I said, "So tell me," I said, "how many invitations did you get out for lunch today?" And he says, "Well, I just split. I got out of there." I'm not really comfortable in crowds. And I was expecting he'd say one, maybe, invitation. I said, "You know how many invitations I got? 8. 8 invitations. And that's pretty awesome." Could we turn in our Bibles, please, to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And before we go any further, I'd like to speak to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I come before you in prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for this opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus and of your great love. And I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God might speak through me today. Like Elisha, who came to the waters, we think of how he could take that mantle and strike the waters. He could say, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And Samson, when he came to the pillars of that temple, we think of how he could say, "Oh God, give me strength this once." And Father, we pray that you would give help today and give grace, Lord, and help me to speak highly of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and verse number 6. A very beautiful passage. "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as a grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned," or insulted. It would be insulted. That's all I want to read. I'm going to refer to a lot and quote a lot of other verses. But I really enjoyed the study of the book of the Song of Solomon. The bride here is speaking of the love of the bridegroom to her. And throughout the book of the Song of Solomon, we trace the relationship as it buds in true love to the time when this Shulamite is brought into the very palace of Solomon. The Song of Solomon can actually be taken in 5 different applications. The first application is that it's a real historic relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite. The second one is one that Israel has historically taken as an application. It's Jehovah God and Israel in their relationship, the loving relationship. Thirdly, it's a model relationship between husband and wife. So if you want to improve your marriage, if you want to be a better lover, then the Song of Solomon is a place to go. Fourthly, it's a picture of Christ in the church. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And so as the model example in the life of the believing husband and wife, and the model for the husband, which is the highest standard that you could ever have, is the standard of Christ, His love to the church. And that's how husbands should love their wives, unconditionally. And then lastly, the one that I like the most, Christ in me. The picture of Christ in me and our relationship together. In the Song of Solomon, you have the picture of a shepherd who meets this Shulamite. And the shepherd is a man that's in disguise. It's Solomon. You see, Solomon has a little bit of a problem. Because everybody wants to be with Solomon. Everybody wants to be Solomon's friend. There isn't a woman in the world that wouldn't want to marry Solomon and be on in that place of glory and privilege that he has. But Solomon is interested in something that is very special. Solomon is interested in true love. He wants to find out if there is a woman that loves him for what he is in himself. Not for what he has, not for what he will come into, but to love him for what he really is. And so he meets this dark-skinned Shulamite out in the countryside, and they meet together, and their hearts are bonded together. And she says to him, she says, "Tell me where thou makest thy flocks to lie down. Tell me where you are, and I will go and I will see you." But he is elusive. He says, "Follow the footsteps of the flock, and they will lead you to where I am." It reminds me of a story of a wealthy man who was also in the same pursuit of real love. And he was actually dating his future bride on a bicycle. And they came, their relationship had blossomed and budded, and it came to the time of their wedding day, and they had their wedding day planned. And the bride was waiting for a car to pick her up. And instead of the car that she thought was going to pick her up, it was a stretch limousine. And she couldn't understand the change in plans and so on. And then when she got to the wedding, everything was lavish. And she gets her bride or her groom aside and she says, "Honey, how are we ever going to be able to afford this?" And then he reveals to her that he's a man of great wealth. You see, he wanted to know if the love was real. And there are people in this world who want the things that Christ has. And they want the golden streets of heaven. But they really don't love Christ. You know, if you could get to heaven without loving Christ, you'd be like a white dove in a crow convention. You would be completely out of place. Heaven would be like hell if you don't love Christ and you get to heaven. There's no way. It's impossible. But if it could, you'd be completely out of place. Heaven is a place for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to speak on five things concerning love here in this portion that I've read tonight or today. First of all, I want to speak about the seal of love. And then I want to speak about the strength of love. And then I want to speak about the jealousy of love. You won't hear too much about this. You look at your commentaries and you won't find too much about this little passage. It's conspicuous by absence. And then I want to speak about the endurance of love. And then finally, I want to speak about the value of love. Can our love be measured? Can our love be measured as Christians? That's my question. I want you to think about that for a second. Can our love be measured? The answer is yes. Our love can be measured. You say, "How is that?" Well, remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. So the measure of my love to Christ is the measure in which I keep his commandments. I obey his word. I follow in his pathway. That's the measure of my love. And then he added another commandment to it. And he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And so here we also see that the measure of my love to Christ is the measure of my obedience to Christ and the measure of my love one to another. And so it's so important as Christians to love one another. We're all different, and we have strengths and we have weaknesses. And we have things that we're not very good at. And a lot of us are just work in progress. In fact, that's what we all are. And so important it is for us to love, because it is a measure of our love to Christ. And that's so much like the commandments. Remember, they asked the Lord Jesus, they said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And the next one is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." See, it's the same thing. But the woman, the Shulamite, says to him, she says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm." A seal speaks about something that is settled, something that is signed, sealed, and delivered, we sometimes say. If you look back in the book of Esther, you see King Ahasuerus in Esther 1 and 19. And it speaks about the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which couldn't be altered. They were famous for their laws, which could not be changed. If the king put his seal to that document had to be carried out. It could not be rescinded. It could not be altered. It could not be denigrated. That had to come to pass. Remember in the book of Esther, Haman, the wicked Haman, he set about to destroy the people of the Jews. And there was a proclamation made that on such and such a time, there was going to be a cleansing of these awful Jews, and God's people were going to be destroyed. And you know how the story goes. Haman was hanged on his own gallows. But they still couldn't rescind the order of the king because it was sealed. So what happened? There was a counter decree that was made and sealed and was sent throughout the land of the Medes and the Persians. And that was that the Jews could group together and they could defend themselves because the seal couldn't be broken. When you think of the cross and when you think of the tomb of the Lord Jesus, remember the Pharisees, they came to the tomb and they desired that the tomb would be guarded, but not only guarded, it would be sealed with the emperor's signature and with the seal of Rome. And you know what that really meant was that it was like saying this: you tamper with that seal, you tamper with the authority of Rome. You tamper with that seal, you tamper with Rome. You better keep your hands off that tomb. It was irrevocable. The seal is symbolic. It represents the full authority of the one who made the seal. But you know what the wonderful thing is? Believers are sealed. Believers are sealed. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, "In whom ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." In 2 Corinthians 1 and 22, "Who also hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." The seal represents the authority of the Holy Spirit. Upon the moment that you believed, dear brother, dear sister, upon that moment that you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of God. The very authority of God Himself was put upon you as being born into the family of God. You know, that's why we hold on so tenaciously to the once saved, always saved, that you can't lose your salvation. There's no room to negotiate with that terrorist. That is a doctrine that will destroy your faith and that will make the worst testimony of Christians that could ever be made. I've talked to people and they went on well for the Lord and they got away from God. You know what they figured? They figured, "I'm not saved anymore. And so I can live like the devil." And they completely ruined the testimony of the gospel. But they're following the wrong doctrine, you see. Because if you could break that seal of the Holy Spirit, then you would break the authority of God, and God would cease to be God, and you would cease to be you. It cannot be broken. Thank God that we are sealed. You know, sometimes you see people with tattoos. I don't like tattoos. I hate tattoos. If my son or my daughter came home with a tattoo, I would really have a hard time. But tattoos, I always, when I look at someone with a tattoo, I always kind of study what the tattoo is, because it tells me something about what that person likes, what they're made up of, what the story of their life is, whether it's a Harley Davidson motorcycle, or whether they've spent time in the Navy or in the Army or they're a Marine or whatever. It tells me something about that person. And you can often see those tattoos, those seals, as it were, when they move and when they're uncovered. I remember a man named Chuck Hurley back in Amherst, a dear brother in the Lord, and he's going on. He's a tremendous help and a shepherd. But when he's at a conference and he's helping with the dishes and so on and in the kitchen and cleaning up and whatever, you can see the tattoos on his arm. Just all these Navy tattoos. You know, you can't get rid of them. You know what? The bride says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, the innermost thoughts of your being." You know that we are on the heart of Christ? We are sealed into the very heart of Christ. He's written us in the palms of His hand. The seal of Christ. What is the seal of Christ? You know, it's not some mark that you see if only if you roll your sleeves up or take your shirt off or pull your collar down. The seal that Christ has are the marks of Calvary, my friend. It's the marks in His hands, and it's the marks in His feet, and it's the marks in His side. If you look at Luke 24 and you see those two that are discouraged, and they're on the Emmaus Road. They're all confused. They tell the stranger, and the stranger takes them to the Word of God, and their hearts are warmed. They even say that there were some ladies that were early at the tomb, and they told us that He was risen, and they had seen Him, but they didn't believe Him. Their hearts were dashed. Their hopes were dashed. You know, He made as though He would go a little further. I like that. The Lord Jesus Christ will never impose Himself. He will never force Himself in. He's not like these salesmen that give you a package of paper towels or stick their foot in the door or, you know, you have a hard time getting rid of them. He's not like that. But they bid Him to come in. And it was in that meal. It wasn't the breaking of bread as we know it, the cup and the bread, but it was a simple, common meal. But I believe how they recognized Him is when He put forth His hands to take that bread. They looked at His hands and they said, "That's the Lord. That's my Savior, the Lord Jesus." And He vanished out of their sight. "Reach hither thy finger," He said to Thomas. "Behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." Then I want to move on to the strength of love. The strength of love is found in the little phrase that we have here, for love is as strong as death. Now, when I was in school, we had in language arts, we had a section of our course, I think it was in grade 7, called poetry analysis. And we had to analyze these poems and get into the mind of the poet and try to figure out what he was trying to portray in the words that he was using. You know, a good writer or a good poet will use power words, what I call power words. They're words that paint a picture that words can't paint. And so, for example, if you said the statement was of colossal importance, well, colossal, I mean, whoa. That's a big word. It paints a big picture. You know, when you say that person was ugly as sin, I mean, that's pretty ugly. That's for only a mother could love that, maybe. I don't know. But you see, that's a word. Those are power words. But this phrase here is quite strange because it puts two things together that are not normally put together. Love is as strong as death. First of all, how is death so strong? Well, death is strong because no one can stop it. You can't stop death. You know, when you're looking at your loved one's stretched out, maybe you're in the hotel or the hospital, and they breathe their last breath, their hands go open, and there isn't a doctor in the world that can bring them back. All the technology of NASA, all the intelligence of Silicon Valley could not put one more minute of life in that body. They're gone. The hardest experience in my life was when I went into a room. It wouldn't have been much bigger than this room. Maybe from that wall to the outside wall. There were two or three counters, you might say, about this high, about this wide, maybe 7 feet long. And I was called in. It's my daughter's. Couldn't believe it. Come on, good time. I saw 2 junior-sized body bags. I never knew they came in those sizes. I thought they were just one size fits all. But body bags come in all different sizes. And I had the horror of going and unzipping those body bags and looking into the faces of my girls, Katie and Victoria. Talk about a hard thing. Talk about a landslide of grief. God gave me the composure to look up from that scene to my father and to a friend who is a pastor. His name is Jerry Myers. Barrel-chested, big-hearted marshmallow. Kind man and a shepherd. I looked up at them and I said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The glass was shattered in this motor vehicle accident. The glass was shattered so fine it looked like angel dust on their faces. Thankfully, they weren't terribly disfigured. They weren't disfigured really at all. I couldn't really see any disfigurement. Except my daughter, Katie, was... her face was kind of disfigured where the impact of the accident, I believe she wasn't wearing her shoulder strap. She was wearing her lap belt. Kids don't like the shoulder straps. It's very important you wear your shoulder straps because it keeps your chest from going forward with all the impact of a collision, especially when you're going about 70 miles an hour. Tremendous impact. There wasn't a bit of glass left in the vehicle. I wasn't in the vehicle. It was my wife and my 4 kids. I was like Job. I was there, and it was like the messengers of Job, except they were ambulances that came in. I was standing. I can remember as they came in, my son Joshua first, acting like a 2-year-old, his eyes rolling in his head, trying to struggle to pull the tubes out of his chest and out of his mouth and nose. Then my little daughter Susanna, 6 years old. The mask was so big it pretty near covered her whole head. He was out cold and conscious. Then my wife, who was screaming in pain, broken arm, a broken shoulder blade, a severed ligament in her knee, extensive nerve damage. And then I said to her, I said, "What about the girls?" We call them the girls because they're only 13 months apart. And you change one diaper, you change 2. She said, "I don't know, Tim." I said, "I heard Susanna calling out to Katie because they sat in the back of our caravan, but there was no answer." I said, "What about Victoria? Where was she?" "Well, she was sitting in the passenger side, but all the inside of the roof of the van came down like a big veil, and she couldn't see. But the engine had come in into the compartment, rolled right up underneath and into the cab part of the van, and." So I waited and hoped against hope that they were alive. there was something could be done. But those minutes were eternal. They ticked away and there was just no hope. I was there standing identifying my own girls. I saw them once and then I was taken out and I was in shock, total shock and disbelief. And then I went in again. I wanted to have another look at them. I just wanted to see them. I just wanted to put my eyes on them again. Precious daughters. I heard my mother wailing. You know, sometimes you don't think of the grief of the grandparents. I heard my mother wailing. And I started to wail. And I said, "They're gone! They're gone! My girls are gone and they're not coming back!" I think the whole area heard me. Everybody froze in shock. That's what death is. Death is a robber. Death is an enemy. You dress it up. You paint it up. You put all the nice coverings on it. But death is raw. It's a robber. And death is an enemy. I don't care how you cut it. You realize standing there as you look, no more seeing their smiling faces at the dinner table. No more kisses and hugs. No more happy vacations with them. What do we do on their birthdays? No high school graduation. No giving them away in marriage. No future peer discussions over coffee. Not so much as children, but now as friends. No grandchildren. You know, I can look at their pictures even now, but not for long, because it hurts too much. Why do I bring you there? I want you to feel it. I haven't held much back. I bared my soul. Why do I bring you here? You know why? Because I want you to know how strong love is. Love is just that strong. That's how strong love is. Because remember, love is as strong as death. Perhaps you've lost a loved one. Maybe you're a widow. You wonder, how am I going to go on? I'm so lonely. How can I survive? I want to tell you, my kids were both saved, and now they're in heaven. Heaven is a lot nearer than it ever used to be. It used to be some distant galaxy, but now heaven is just beyond the clouds. You lose a piece of your heart when you lose one of your children. You lose a big piece of your heart when you lose two. But you know where that piece of my heart is? It's in heaven. I enjoyed that verse in Revelation. "And they shall look upon his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." And there's no one that can comfort you that really understands really how you feel perfectly. But when you think of the Lord Jesus, I love that verse. It became so tender to me in Isaiah 53, verse 3. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." My friend, no matter what grief, no matter what hardship you're going through, the Lord Jesus knows all about it. He's been there. Love is stronger than death. The Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. He went into death to destroy death. You know, I love that verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But if there's something that's worse than death, what could it be? The grave. You never noticed in a funeral service, as it comes to the end, people get very, very distraught. The casket's closed up, and it's pushed out the hallway into the hearse. It's taken to the graveyard, and things really kind of turn up at the graveyard, graveside. You know, I was at a funeral this summer. A girl who drowned, she was actually in my son's class, Joshua's class. And I kind of studied the poor family. There they are, propped up together, holding each other, collapsing in grief. And they're that casket that's going to go into that cold earth. They didn't actually let the casket down into the ground. I asked the funeral director, I said, why is it that they don't put the casket in the ground? He says, well, he says only about 1 in 10 people, 1 in 10 funerals do that. I said, why is that? He said, well, that used to be done a lot, years ago, but we find it much easier not to do that. It's easier in the grief of the family. You see, when that casket goes into the ground, the grave has it, and the grave won't give it up. And that brings me to my next point, jealousy of love. Jealousy is cruel or firm, unyielding as the grave. Now, you look in your commentaries and you search your library. I don't have a big library, but I do have some books. And I would, on a topic like this, I would search practically every book I have. And I'd even go on the internet to try to find out if there's something on the resource on the internet that I could get some information on it. This is something you'll have a very hard time finding anything on. Because we normally think about jealousy as a despicable human passion, utter selfishness causing untold sorrow. And we don't like to speak about jealousy, but you know, jealousy can actually be a good thing. There is a godly jealousy. God is a jealous God. And God is, one has put it, love is only genuine as long as it is jealous. You know, if a man would say, I'm so large-hearted, I don't mind my wife taking a trip with this other man. I'm okay with that. Like, I kind of graduated. I'm not petty. Well, I think there'd be a problem with that relationship because it tells me something. It tells me that love is not genuine. There's a guy in our class, and he was talking about his wife and his girlfriend right in the whole class. And I don't think he was trying to be big. Maybe he was trying to make himself out to be cool. I don't know. Didn't seem like he was. But he talked about how he had a wife and he had a girlfriend. So later on, while we were in a lab, I took him aside and I said, you know, John, you're talking about your wife and your girlfriend. Does your wife know that you have a girlfriend? Oh, yeah, she's fine with that. He says, in fact, my wife's name is Sandra and my girlfriend's name is Natasha. He says, I really love my wife, but my girlfriend, well, I like her body or something like that. And I just looked at him. I said, you know what? You don't know what real love is, because love is only genuine as long as it's jealous. God is a jealous God. God does not want you to be carried away with any lesser idol, any god, anything. God, he will chastise you if you get away from him. And God loves those he chastises, just like we love our children. And I would chastise my daughter, my little 2-year-old daughter, Amy Lynn. I'd tell Amy Lynn, you stay off that road. Don't go near that road. And if she went, I would spank her. Why? Because I hate her? Because I want to make her life miserable? No, because I love my daughter and I don't want my daughter to get killed by being hit by a car. See, God's love is a jealous love. God wants your blessing, my friend. God wants you to excel. And God wants, he doesn't want anything to interrupt that wonderful relationship, that nearness and that closeness. Jealousy is cruel as a grave, firm or unyielding as the grave. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Exodus 20, verse 5. And I believe that is really the meaning, the proper way to understand the word, the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? I believe that it has a lot to do with understanding the jealousy of the Lord. Because I know that if I get taken up and sidetracked with a certain sin, that God is going to chastise me for that. I'll ask the men here, what would your wife do if she knew that you were dabbling in pornography? What would your wife do? Would she just say, oh, well, boys will be boys. You know, men are like that. You know what my wife would do if I got caught in that? That would be the start of some very tough love. Believe me, it wouldn't be pretty. Or it could be the same if I was started to drink or started to do some other, get involved with some other terrible sinful addiction. Does she do that to spite me? Does she do that to get back? No. She's a wise woman, and she knows that she doesn't want anything to come in that would destroy that unique relationship, that love, that atmosphere of love, the jealousy of love. And I would like to say more, but I have to really move on. The endurance of love, it says, the coals thereof are the coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench flood love, neither can the floods drown it. What can burn underwater? You know, I came to this and I was thinking, how would I use an illustration to illustrate this? What burns underwater? I mean, if you took the hottest coal from your fireplace and you dropped it in just a cup of water, it would be out just like that. So I did a little thinking and searching. And I found this company that make a torch called Petrogen. It actually runs on petroleum or gas. You could actually go to the gas station and fill up your tank. Instead of going to an oxyacetylene place and getting a tank of acetylene like most welders use, torches, you could actually go to the gas station. This torch system will cut 600 feet plus underwater. There are pressure-regulated gauges on this torch system that will increase the internal pressure of the torch, the fuel and the oxygen, to match the outside pressure of the water, which is tremendous at that depth. And that's just like the love of God. God is the source of this amazing love. The endurance of love. I couldn't say it any better than this, so I'm just going to read it. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, listen to this, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How precious that is. No matter where you are in trials and difficulties, whether or not you can sense the presence of God, and when you are so rattled that you're driven beyond the boundaries of human strength and of your own faith, never forget, dear brother, never forget, dear sister, the vehement flame of God's love is still upon you. It will never let you go. Whether you are walking for God or whether you aren't, independent of your performance, the love of God, the love of Christ, is like that vehement flame that cannot be quenched. It cannot be put out. Praise God. What a wonderful Savior we have. If that doesn't make your heart thrill, I don't know what will. Take your lawn chair out into the deck of grace and bask in the glory of the radiant brilliance of God's love. It'll do your soul good. And then lastly and finally, the value of love. It says, if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned or insulted. You can't buy love. It can't be earned. There's no price tag on it. It has to be genuine and it has to be all out. Surprisingly, I don't find any place, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I don't find any place where God is obligated to love us. That might shock you. God is not obligated to love anyone. But God gives us His divine promise that He does love us. And that's amazing, because God can't break that. He can't lie. He swears by Himself, because He can swear by no greater. God's love is there. My friend, do you enjoy that love? Are you saved today? Do you know Christ is your Savior? Do you know the peace that passes all understanding? Do you have that experience? And I can remember back to when I was just a child of 7, at the end of that Sunday school class at 11:15 in the morning, back in 1973, when for the first time I understood that He bore my whipping. He took my shame. He restored that which He took not away. And as it were, I looked by faith to the cross and I saw Him. He looked at me and I knew He loved me. And I knew that my sins were forgiven. How wonderful. It gets more glorious every day that I live. The beauty of meeting Christ at Calvary. The measure of God's love is seen at Calvary. That's the measure. 'Tis in Thy cross, Lord, that we learn what Thou in all Thy fullness art. There through the darkening cloud discern the love of Thy devoted heart. The value of love. The Lord Jesus gave Himself. Everything that He had, He gave to save you. The value of love. The seal of love. The strength of love. The jealousy of love. The endurance of love. The value of love. May you appreciate this passage. Perhaps you'll look at it differently. Powerful words. Remember, Solomon could say, the words of the wise are like goads and as nails, fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And the Word of God is so beautiful. You know, in all of this, we cannot plumb the depths of the love of Christ. It'll take all of eternity exploring the height and the depth and the length and the breadth, surrounded by that awesome love. Wherever you are, my friend, in trials or difficulty and loneliness, discouragement, or whether in joy and victory and blessings, just remember that the love of Christ does not change. It is eternal. It is irrevocable. You will never escape it. You will never exhaust it. There will never be a time when God will point His stern finger at you and say, get out of my presence. I don't know you. I don't love you anymore. Be gone. Never a time. I've heard people speak of a partner that they were with, married to for years and years. And whatever happened, I don't know. And whoever's to blame, I don't know. Probably both of them. But they hear those awful words. How damaging that must be. Like a living death. No closure. You'll never hear that with God. The love of God. I was enjoying the hymns that we were singing, and how much they... If you took love out of the hymns, you wouldn't have anything left, I don't think. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. Reaches to the lowest hell. Could we think the ocean fell and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk and earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank You for this opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus. Thank You for the love of God, which is so great. It boggles our mind to think about it. We catch a picture of it here in Your Word. And we thank You, Father, for Your love, which is strong as death. We thank You, Father, for how final it is. We thank You for how forever it is. We thank You, Father, that we'll enjoy it for all of eternity. We give You thanks and praise today. And we ask Your blessing upon each one here. And if there is any, Lord, that do not know Christ, who do not know this love of God, who have never experienced it, we pray that where they are at this moment that they have right now, that they might receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We give thanks and we praise Thee in His precious name. Amen.